shall I fear? If anyone had reason to fear, it would have been Anthony the Great from the 4th century. Anthony is most known for his encounters with demons, his temptations out in the desert in solitude. That's why he should have been fearing. Stories go like this. Christians would seek out Anthony in his solitude. He'd been out there for years and years, decades actually. They'd seek him out in the Egyptian desert to learn wisdom from him about how to be close to God, which is what we're going to do today. He was difficult to find, and when they found him, they found out that he had moved into an abandoned, ruined, dilapidated tower of a fortress. No real access to it anymore. And they would have to wait outside for days and nights, waiting to get an audience with Anthony. And while they waited, nighttime would come. And that's when things got interesting. Inside the tower, they heard, as it were, crowds within clamoring, dining, sending forth piteous voices and crying, "Go from what is ours. What doest thou even in the desert? Thou canst not hold out against our schemes." And at first they thought men were attacking Anthony, and so some of them found ladders, and they climbed in, and they stooped in, they climbed down, and they found a hole, and they looked inside, and they saw only Anthony there. And at that moment they knew it had to have been demons that they heard in the huge party. Many accounts go on like this. Anthony and his demons. And he would say to them at that point, looking up as though he had no idea that there had ever been any demons there, and he would say, "The demons work their fantasies against those who are cowardly. Sign yourself, therefore, with the cross and depart boldly, and let these demons make fools of themselves." Visitors could hear Anthony singing loudly at night, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered, and let them that hate him flee before his holy face." This morning we introduce saints and souls to Lakeland. And while saints are a huge part of Christendom for nearly 2,000 years, they really have not been a part of Lakeland at all. We haven't talked about them much. And so we want to learn, though, from our spiritual fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, from history. And that's what we're going to do for the next several weeks, culminating on All Saints Day, November 1st. We've never celebrated that. We're going to lean into this one. Garrett will have some more to say about that. But as Paul said, be imitators of me. We need to find mentors to imitate. And we're just going to delve into history. There are plenty of them there. Now, let's be real clear about Lakeland's theology, I guess. We don't really believe in canonized saints. In other words, that there's a special class of followers of Jesus who have moved on to a special status with God, and therefore can either intercede or have special dispensation of grace, can get you out of purgatory, or anything like that. We stand firmly in what's called the Protestant Reformation, which stopped believing in something called indulgences and purgatory and the canonization of the saints. We would say, certainly, we want to honor heroes of the faith. But along with the Reformation 500 years ago, and the Protestant Reformation didn't like the idea that there was a second intermediate place called purgatory, and you could buy your way out. You know, it's always nice when there's money involved. And the saints were used as leverage that you could pray to them and get you out of purgatory if you pay this amount of money. You know what I mean? So the whole thing was sort of a thing that Martin Luther and Calvin and others came and said, "Hey, the emperor has no clothes here. This is not in Scripture." But I think the reformers went too far and threw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater by getting rid of the saints and the idea of saints, because they immediately began to come up with their own heroes, and Luther and Calvin being two of the primary ones. So Go figure. We have to realize we have to honor heroes and martyrs of the faith. All right? This idea is already in Scripture. It's not after Scripture if you're a Scripture nut. Okay? It's right there. They began to venerate and honor those that were martyrs that had died for their faith. Right there in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is the first Christian martyr held in high esteem. Later on, even those who didn't die, there's a woman named Dorcas who's raised from the dead, and she's a wonderful seamstress and gives gifts to people. And she's a hero of the faith. On and on and on, even in Scripture. The first martyrs are venerated. Anthony, in the 4th century, is one of the most important and influential Christians since the very first church, since Paul and John's day. He's the father of all monks. He was the first Christian to go deep into the desert, deep into solitude and silence. He lived a very frugal and ascetic lifestyle, ate only bread, drank only water and some salt, they say, that he got very infrequently, and yet was in good health. And if these days you wander into a Russian Orthodox or a Greek Orthodox or even a Roman Catholic, a Western church, and look at the stained glass, you can find Anthony real easy because he's going to have this. In his picture of him, of the icon or whatever, he'll have a huge T, the Greek letter Ta. This is his favorite cross, and it symbolizes resurrection, and it symbolizes temptation. And you'll also find, the dead giveaway also is that he has a pig around him. There's always a pig there, and you're like, the pig? What's up with the pig? That symbolizes the demons that he did battle with. Look for the Ta. You know, this is, for your saint trivia. Look for the Ta and the pig. Dead giveaway. All right? So let's see if this will stand here without falling over. Let me know if it does. We have a lot to learn from Anthony. Time's limited, so here's what we're going to get into. First off, we have to learn the desert spirituality. Solitude, silence. This is what Anthony brought to the table. Secondly, and we're going to spend a majority of our time on this one, we have to learn about sin. Not sins, but sin. How does sin work? To tell you the truth, I have not talked about saints since October 1996, at least as a topic. I don't think I've ever really talked about sin very much, and I sure didn't ever talk about demons very much. I think Garrett talks about this sort of stuff, but I haven't talked about it much. I'll tell you why. I haven't talked about sin very much is because I grew up Southern Baptist, and we have, this is where I get in trouble with all of you. We have a lot of Baptists here, and we have a lot of Catholics at Lakeland, and I have to tell you that both of them just go all fundamentalist when it gets around to sin, and we turn into a big list of do's and don'ts. So I've avoided it so we don't turn into moralists and stop being Christians. But not today. Today, it's everything. So, at whatever risk of turning you back into a Baptist or something else, you know, let's just begin with sin. All right? Now, if sin is the big enemy of the spiritual life, so if you're taking notes, here you go. Sin is the enemy of the spiritual life. This is the big no-duh. Well, that was a dead giveaway. Sin is a big enemy of the spiritual life. We would do well to understand how sin actually works. Namely, how is it an enemy? How is it categorically? How does it function? What should we do with it? Okay? So sin's the big enemy. We want to learn everything we can. First off, there are three categories of sin. Three categories. There is the sin of the flesh, or there is the sin of the world, and there is the sin of the devil. The flesh, that's yourself, the world, and the devil. Or you could say it this way. There is the sin within us, there is the sin outside of us, and there is the sin beyond us. Anthony and the desert hermits who followed his footsteps believed the world was a wicked place, a hopeless place. It was full of sin. Cities like Hippo and Alexandria were wicked places. So they fled to the desert to escape the temptations of evil and of sin. And they went out there into the desert. And what they encountered out in the desert are the two other categories: their own sin and the devil. Very interesting that those were there waiting for him. So our first then that we want to make sure we understand is the sin of the flesh. Okay? So at the root of all sin is this, the flesh. That's where it all begins. And we'll see how, why. How, why? We'll see why. The mind is the battleground. The mind either serves the Holy Spirit of God or it serves the flesh and its desires. Here's how the Apostle Paul clarifies the flesh versus the spirit in Romans chapter 8. If you brought your Bible, you can flip to it, but we'll put it up on the screen for you. He says this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the spirit, things of the spirit," goes on, "because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God," towards God. The mind is the battleground, everyone. You see, I'm convinced these days that most people who wear, and this is another damaging thing that I'm going to say, so I can be accused of this. I'm convinced that most people who wear the title of Christian may very well have all the right beliefs. I believe. Give me a Nicene Creed. I'll sign off on it 18 different ways. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died for my sins upon the cross. I believe that he rose on the third day, take away my sins and defeated sin and all this stuff. All right? No problem. I got all that down. And yet, sadly, if you look at their life, there's not one thing in there that looks Christian. I have to ask, are they a Christian? Does dogma create a Christian? I used to think yes. I'm not so sure. No, I don't believe that anymore. Some people who wear the label of Christian lack the most basic moral character. The sort of thing that Paul, if you read his letters, every time you see this phrase in Paul's letters, don't you know? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? You should be done with this debauchery. You should be done with this lust, this immoral living. Don't you get it? You got a weight on your ankle. You should be beyond this stuff. This is a given. Church that spends a large amount of time just sitting around talking about, well, here's our list of sins for the week. It's like, what a waste of time. You ought to be beyond this stuff. We got work to do. We have justice to fight for. You know? So at a great risk of creating a list of do's and don'ts, let's just talk about the simple stuff. The coarse jesting that goes on. Joining in on a crude joke. Funny, but not appropriate. That sort of thing. Little stuff. Or the slight exaggeration. Isn't that a nice word for lie? You know, I'm almost there. You haven't even gotten in the car yet. What are you trying to do? Come on, Paul says. Don't you know? Be done with that. We'll get to that in a minute. Or here's a weird one in America. Think about this. I ate 6 donuts. You only ate 5. What? What sort of twisty thing where you create this pitiable, I'm such a gluttonous mass that I need to lie about it so I even look more like a gluttonous mass? We'll exaggerate about anything, even when we eat too much, in order to show how despicable we are and draw attention to ourselves. Self-idolatry. Or it even gets down to our children. If you don't go to bed right now, no television tomorrow. Tomorrow comes, television's on all day long, and the kids are playing in front of it. Why? Why? Because I didn't really want to deal with them and entertain them the whole day, so I stuck them in front of the big blue babysitter. Not only did I not spend time with them, I lied. Isn't it any wonder that you got to come up with super nanny, you know? Because parents don't stick to their guns on anything. The demons and the little stuff. The little stuff. Just pick any one of Paul's quick lists put forth in the New Testament to the first church, and you're going to find that some of us just have flat out no desire to even make any movement towards any morality or character or integrity. This comes right before the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians chapter 5. Here's what it says. Paul says this. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not the first person to come up and say, you know what, right doctrine and dogma make not a Christian. Yeah? We have to understand, we are not just talking about moralism here, though. Any Christian or non-Christian can be moral. You don't have to be a Christian to be a morally good person. So on one hand, you know, we have Christians who don't live in a life of integrity and character. And on the other hand, we have secular people who are far better than me at being a Christian if it's all just about morals. I mean, don't you know secular people who are better Christians than Christians? That's embarrassing. What's critical here is what Paul calls the sinful nature. What naturally comes to the surface is a desire to sin. It's the water that flows out of the fount. It's the air that we breathe. We indulge the flesh, and the mind chooses to do so. You look over Paul's quick list of sins and hear you say, well, you know, I think I did pretty good on the whole witchcraft and orgies this week. I didn't really get into that too much. But I'll tell you what I did fall into, you know. I fell into talking, having a snooty attitude about somebody at work. They just don't do good work. And they don't talk to everybody. They're just not fun. And I just, out of the blue, I just started talking about somebody. I, as Jesus said, I murdered them in my mind. Strong words? That's what Jesus says. Oh, yeah. And the other thing, I assumed that the black man walking down the sidewalk towards me down in the inner city this week was a criminal and that he was going to try and hurt me, so I did the white guy thing. I got all uptight. I judged somebody just based upon the color of their skin. Ought to be over that. Oh yeah, and then the big personal delay because of the injury accident on the highway, because the scout thing said injury accident, you know, now I'm going to be late because there's an accident and I got to go sit in line and hope I don't get rear-ended by somebody who's texting, you know. And when I got up next to the accident, I didn't pray for the EMTs or for the person who's hurt or something like that. I just judged him in my mind and thought, well, that's what happens when you do stupid stuff. And I yelled at the kids because they just didn't get in the van as fast as I wanted them to get in the van. The demons in the little stuff, everybody. You ought to be over this. It's difficult to say, but perhaps Anthony, as a young man of 18, he understood that the world was an evil place. Yeah? So he tried to flee the world. Yeah? Second category of sin. The world. He fled the world. If I don't knock this over. He fled the world and got out in the desert and encountered his flesh. It was still with him. Imagine that. And then came the devils, which we'll get to in a second. Now you have to understand that when you come against the sin of the world, we are talking things like racism and injustice, oppression, these sorts of things, and power. When we come against that, you are going to hit some opposition. I'm not making that up. Jesus says it right here in John chapter 15. He says, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of this world. That's why the world hates you. If you actually are a moral person and stand up for the stuff that Jesus stands up for and for the heart of God, is it any wonder that you're going to be disliked? Now, I'm walking on really dangerous ground here because there's a whole group of people out there called the religious right that people hate. I think they hate them for a good reason. Because these people are mean. Okay? But there ought to be Christians out there that are standing up for the right stuff that people want to kill. A while back, a man came to Lakeland who got involved with our work in the inner city, and he was a remodeler, home buyer. Through Lakeland, he found out that you can pick up a house in the inner city for pennies on the dollar, whitewash them up a little bit, rent them out to a federally assisted Section 8 renter, you know, for, let's just make up a story, a single mom with three kids who's probably had some sort of bad background, addictive behavior, whatever, is just making it, right? She gets herself all applied in. She gets $800 a month subsidy from the government. Guess what? This man who was around here found out about all this through Lakeland. Now, the $800 is not the rent amount. The rent on a house down the inner city ought to be about $200, $300, okay? But as a slumlord, you can figure out how to get that $800 check directly deposited into your account. She never sees the other $600 or $500 that's supposed to help with gasoline, transportation, food, clothes for her kids, pay the utilities, school supplies. Found out about this here. When confronted, he left. He hates us. That is the world's sin. There is an entire world 30 minutes away full of oppression of the most serious kind. And I believe all of us, as Thomas Merton said, are responsible for it. For he said, no man goes to heaven all by himself. The world loves this. It exacerbates it. It accelerates it. And oftentimes, money is right there. Because money makes us in control. And that makes us God. There, idolatry. If you're counting off your Ten Commandments this morning, I think that's number two. Finally, the most entertaining one, the devil. The final category, the final enemy then, is the sin beyond us. It's none other than the devil and his minions, the demons. Now, demons really can't do much by themselves. You need to understand this. Despite whatever Hollywood says or all that left behind garbage that's out there, demons really don't have much going on inside their skull. Okay? Instead, what demons do is they latch onto the flesh and then they accelerate it. Same thing with the world. It all starts right here in an individual's human heart. And then this gets it going, and then this. Well, devils, demons, they love a party. If they can get a crowd thing going, it's all good. That's pretty much the way this whole thing works. Get a party going. You see, it isn't any wonder that lust is intensified by a gathering. Same goes for alcohol and gangsters and drugs. You can get a crowd going, it really amps up. And the demons dine. They love the chaos. They love the cacophony of the debauchery, the whole deal. Anthony fled to the desert at least to avoid leveraging the power of the gatheredness of sin. At least he had the power of at least just dealing with it one-on-one. He got away from the bars and the boats and the brothels. And got rid of that temptation. Of course, they showed up in other ways. They weren't done with him. One of my favorite quotes from Anthony is he says, you know you're in trouble if you're only being attacked by one demon. Because it only takes one. If you have a lot of demons attacking you, you're probably doing pretty good. Because they got to gang up on you. I'll remember that, Anthony. Demons are always ready to party. They can use a mob and a gang mentality. politics and military, even the preparation for war, can all easily be used by the devil because of the crowd effect. For Jesus, and soon the Pharisees were on Jesus because they got a crowd mentality going on. They got a mob thing going on. You know the whole trial of Jesus, right? The whole crucifixion, the whole thing. They come and get him with a small band of people, and they take him to a kangaroo court with a big, huge group of people all night long, and they beat him. And in the morning, oh, now they're co-opting even the bigger demons. They're getting involved with a despot named King Herod, who makes Mao and Stalin and Hitler, you know, one of his buddies. Oh, and then we go to the huge, massive, oppressive Roman Empire, take him to Pontius Pilate. Back to Herod, back to Pilate. What's the natural result? Well, of course he's going to be crucified. And then we tear a page out of Jesus' page, out of playbook, and it says, Pilate says to him, "Do you hear what they accuse you of? Will you say nothing?" Jesus will not buy in to the powers standing before him and try and play their game on their terms. He is accused wrongly, and that's just fine with him. The New Testament writers says this in James. New Testament writers command new Christians to followers with this: submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Note that the disciple is the responsible one. It's talking about the devil, but it's saying, it's you. Wash your hands, purify your mind. It didn't say, pray against the devil that he doesn't like come after you and stuff, despite our Lord's Prayer. You know, leads not to temptation. The temptation takes hold of it, and then you're done. It's also the disciple's responsibility to draw near to God, to submit to the Spirit, and out will come the fruit of the Spirit. Love, primarily. A non-judgmental attitude. But when we choose to dirty our hands, and we choose to gather with others who dirty their hands, then the devil simply turns it into a bright, blazing inferno of sin. That is not the moment to say, how did I get here? Anthony encounters his own sin while he's trying to escape the sin of the world, and he finds himself dealing with demons in the desert. And there in the desert, Anthony cries out to Jesus, help me, save me. And finally, they stop banging on his door and they leave him alone. Why? Because Anthony purged the sin from his own life and he invited the Spirit to guide him. So here's what we got to walk away with from Anthony. A very simple idea. Flee. Flee, run, get out, away from the sin. Flee your sin, flee the sins of the world, and when the devil comes looking for leftovers, flee to Jesus. Flee to your desert. So, here's a very practical thing, because you're like, you know what? I'm having a little bit of a trouble doing that whole kind of 20 years in the desert this week in a tower out in Egypt. So, you got anything here that's a little more accessible in Lee's Summit? Yes, we do. You can flee to silence. Oh, our words. Our words. What gas on the fire are our words? Words, you know, are about power and control. I talk most when I feel like I need to power up. I don't even know I'm doing it, but I talk because I need power. I need to control my situation, and we're right back to self, the idolatry of the self. Words are powerful. We defend ourselves. We make up stuff about ourselves. We attempt to control our self-image with our words. We boast. We roast. We exaggerate. We self-deprecate. It doesn't matter. We use words, and they're killing us. Silence, everyone. Silence is what we should flee to. Anthony got that part that we need to learn. Silence is the primary discipline of the heart. Solitude and silence is what will remake you. It is your desert within. Now, you know how this works, right? A pastor named John Ortberg wrote a book called, Life You Always Wanted. And in it, he talked about a subject. He named it image management. We're constantly managing our image, you know? And we go to all sorts of extremes to manage what other people think of us all the time. Okay? And so you show up late for lunch, and you say, I'm so sorry, but the traffic. It's the but the traffic, but the kids, but the this and the but the that. We make excuses. Why? Because you don't want anybody to think you're a late person. I'm not a late person. I'm late almost every day of my life, but I'm not a late person. We manage this all the time. The Desert Fathers made it a spiritual practice of silence. And we're not just talking, you know, for an hour or something. We're talking decades. Because they understood the power of noise and words to destroy the soul within. Noise, everyone. Noise is in our world all day long. If we don't have noise, we make noise. We walk around with earbuds in all day long listening to something so we have noise. Television sets are turned on in homes and there's nobody watching them. Radios are blaring in cars, you know, all day long while you're talking on the phone. And how can you hear all that stuff? I mean, all you're doing is listening to Lynyrd Skynyrd for the 18th time that day. How many times do you need to hear Freebird in this city? You know what I mean? It's all they play on the radio anyway around here. Even in our silence, we're texting. We are so busy because if we aren't busy, we get scared. Because then we're all alone with just us and who knows, either flesh and the devil or the spirit. It's a chance you got to take. The world is a very noisy, chatty, fast, hurried, busy place. Our lives, suburbia, is a whirling mass of busyness. It kills the spiritual life. And the demons die. Flee, flee, Anthony says. Flee your lives. You can go with the flow, or you can swim upstream, or you know what? You could just get over to the side, get out, sit on a rock, and watch it all go by. Now, I think that'd be Anthony's advice. So here's your big to-do this week. Very practical application. I don't know if you got to write this on the back of your hand or something like that, but here it is. Very easy, hard to do. Yeah. Do not defend yourself. If you're late, don't say a word. You could say you're sorry. Don't make an excuse for anything. Don't self-justify. Don't prop yourself up. Watch yourself inside. Bite your lip and you will twist in the wind at the great impulse to want to defend and make yourself look good to somebody else. Just say, sorry I'm late, and then, shut up. And see what happens. That is a great spiritual moment. It is victory over a sin that says, I got to have everybody love me, like me. You only need to be loved by God. Flee your words. I do this about 1 out of 10 times. I'm getting better. You are not of this world. You are of the Spirit. Who do you belong to? It is all an identity issue. All an identity issue. Do not give the devil a chance. Do not buy into the gang mentality. Do not buy into whatever the world says. Flee and let your mind not submit to the flesh, but to the Spirit. That is what we have to learn from Anthony the Great today. May he be our mentor. May he be our guide. Father, may we not fear. May we not fear the devil or the world. May we not even fear our flesh, but Lord, may we hold it May we hold it in high regard because of how volatile it is to destroy our life. May we flee to you, God. May we resist the devil and turn to you and flee to you. Submit ourselves, lower ourselves to your feet. There is only one thing necessary, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room this morning that has an incredibly busy life, that you would begin to confront them, that your Holy Spirit would nudge them and begin to say to them, you must slow down. Flee from your words. Say that to us, Lord. I pray for the next 48 hours for all of us that you would put that upon us and it would not leave us. I trust your Spirit to get this done for those who are willing to submit to it. In the name of Jesus, the one who changed the world, may we be his partners. May we be his followers. May we be his lovers. And we all said, amen.